We're people who will die without God's word. Left to ourselves, we will perish forever. So expositional preaching is what God has given us to tell us the truth about himself and ourselves, to tell us the gospel.
Expositional preaching is critical when it comes to being a faithful pastor, when it comes to being a faithful leader of God's people. As pastors, we're called to not just preach, but to preach God's word, to preach the gospel.
Expositional preaching is making the point of a passage of scripture the point of your message. Making the point of the biblical text the point of the sermon. It's exposing God's word to God's people.
Well, I don't have a mandate to preach what I want to preach. I have a mandate from God to preach his word. And the best way to do that, I think the most faithful way to preach the scriptures is to preach them exposition, to expound what God has already said to his people.
Right there in one of his last letters to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. In fact, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, you know, who is going to appear, do this. So before you do anything else, Timothy, do this. Preach the word.
It helps people to actually understand the Bible for themselves. They can actually get from the text exactly what the text says. And as a result, they learn to read the Bible for themselves.
It's deriving the meaning of the text and giving it to the people as a banquet, as a great supper on which to feed. For we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's exposition preaching that helps us give the people every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the end of the day, I want my people reliant upon God's word. Not upon my cleverness, not upon my personality, not upon what they might think are particularly witty or insightful ways that I may communicate, but upon the word itself, for that's what will sustain their soul.
Why would we begin with a clip that speaks to and calls us to expositional preaching? Because you would say, hang on here, Pastor Jeff, unless I got things confused, you're the preacher in the room. Right? That's for you. Well, I tell you this morning as we begin that no, this is for all of us. For I pray that before we are done, you will see that each and every one of you that know Christ as Lord are a preacher. That you have been called to preach the word, to share the good news of Jesus the Christ. And we find ourselves continuing now in the book of Acts, the series that we've entitled The Way of God. We find ourselves in what I said to you last week is in the heart of perhaps one of, if not the most important, definitive chapters in all the Bible, Acts chapter 2. And last week we saw that at Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit has now come upon the called out, set apart people of God, beginning initially with this very small group that God himself would use to turn the world upside down and to penetrate darkness literally from our neighbors to the nations, and that you and I, Christian, we are a part of this calling, this call to be the family of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And I tell you that as we this morning walk through Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, and I encourage you to get your Bibles ready to walk through, that you and I will see that we are all called to be preachers of God's word. Now, you may be quick to say, I don't have that spiritual gift. I don't necessarily have that vocational calling. And I say to you, that's okay. That's okay. Just like being an evangelist does not require the gift of evangelism, you've been called to share the good news of Jesus Christ, Christian. You are an evangelist by DNA. Now, whether or not you and I have that specific calling is different than whether or not you and I have that responsibility and privilege. And I pray that you'll see this, because this morning, as we walk through the middle portion of Acts chapter 2, you and I will see that we're not only shown how to be a preacher or a proclaimer, but we've been shown why. And I tell you on the front side that this is one of those days where I again am going to aim at your heart, but I tell you, the body of Scripture is so massive here that we will not have an opportunity to drill down to the branches and to the individual leaves, but I intend to show you the forest of God's word here. And my prayer is that, as we did last week, that this is a message that will be taught, but perhaps better caught through your heart. And so I ask you now to open up God's word with me. And before we go to Acts chapter 2, I just want to remind you of something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, because this echoes my heart, and I pray it will inspire you as well to understand. I'm not asking you to be Billy Graham. I'm asking you to be you in the power of God's Spirit for the purposes that bring him glory, and what recognizes and applies the power that God has given you as a Christian, that the paraclete of God has been given to the people of God, that we would proclaim the name of God to a dark and dying world. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power." Friend, you don't have to get creative, and you don't need to be witty. You just tell the truth in love and let the Spirit of God speak to and through you. This is the essence of what you will see. Now, by review, just remember that in Acts chapter 1, we saw the church being equipped before they were born. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we saw the entire purpose, if you will, in the statement of Acts 1, 8, for the embodiment of Acts. It is to remind not only Theophilus, to whom the letter was written, but to all of us, that we will receive power from on high, from heaven, God himself, his Holy Spirit power, when we come to faith and we believe and receive Christ as Lord. And that power has a purpose. It is so that we will be his witness. By witnessing, that we will live and love him, that we will proclaim his goodness. The mighty works of God is what the Spirit showed last week, that we would live this out locally, regionally, and globally. This is what we saw in Acts 1. And in Acts chapter 2, where we finished last week, in verse 13, we saw that the people of God were not only empowered, but they were unified. And this empowerment met them in their faithful, joyful obedience, in the midst of their worship. I tell you this on the front side, and as a summary of all of today's passage, please remember that if you are a Christian, you have been empowered to proclaim Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been, it's already done, he is in you, you have been empowered to proclaim Christ. That's not the preacher's job, it's the Christian's privilege. It's not the missionary's responsibility, it's every saved soul's responsibility and privilege to share and proclaim the goodness of Christ. In this passage, what is often referred to as Peter's sermon at Pentecost, I say to you, we will see three distinct breaks here. We will see that Peter explains the miracle in verses 14 through 21. Peter exalts the Messiah in verses 22 through 36. And then Peter, in the inspiration of God's Spirit, exhorts the missionaries in verses 37 through 41. And here again, Bridge family, if you call us home, you're familiar with the MMM that is laid out in this sermon. You start with the miracle leads you to the Messiah, the miracle plus the Messiah puts you on mission. Don't miss this. It's not a coincidence that this is the flow. This is the DNA and the blueprint of God and his word for we, his people, that are Spirit-filled. Now, let me put this in context and bring you first to Romans chapter 10, because it's important that you understand the why behind so much of the what and the how. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 17, God's word says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of truth is in you." That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, which we are proclaiming. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? How will they preach or proclaim unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of God's good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Yet this, verse 17, this brings our day together. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Friends, nobody has any hope without the God of the Word and the Word of God. This is how people will come to Christ. It's hearing the Word of God. It requires a sharing, a proclaiming, a preaching, if you will, of the Word of God. You've got to get comfortable preaching. Say, well, I don't want to preach. You've got to become comfortable proclaiming. For people's salvation requires the hearing of God's word, that the Spirit of God would empower them. And you and I, we're plan A, and there is no plan B. It's the people of God proclaiming the word of God in the power of God for the purposes of God. Praise God. This is our privilege. Yours and mine, Christian. Let me just tell you in this breakdown, we will walk through the explaining. And here's what I want to do today. I want to walk through the verses, and I simply want to show you the characteristics of a proclaiming process. I want you to see, per God's word, given through the example of Peter's opening ministry. I mean, think about this. So what's the first thing that the Spirit of God did in the saved people of God when he empowered them at the birth of the church? He filled them and then he spilled them. He filled them with praise and then he set them out to proclaim. He supernaturally gave them the ability to open their mouths and speak into the ears of those who needed to hear. Friends, if you have been filled with the Spirit, if you are a Christian, you have been given not only the power but the purpose that says, take the truth and the love of God's word and bring it to those who desperately need him. Each and every Christian, you've been called to go make disciples. You've been called to be the witness of God. Say, well, I don't want to have to preach or proclaim. Listen, that's who you are if you're a Christian. You say, well, not me. And then I tell you, you're not a Christian. Okay, if you say that you do not have the power and the purpose of proclaiming Christ, then I tell you, you are not his. Because he says, this is why you have my Spirit. And if you are mine, you do have my Spirit. And here's what it's all about. You bring me glory by being my witness, my ambassador, my aroma. You're my disciple maker. This is who we are, church. All under the Spirit's power. We have no ability in and of our own, but we have no purpose other than the one he gives us. Listen, if you will, here in the explaining, verse 14. And I'm going to roll through this fairly quickly. Know that there's a tremendous amount of notes waiting for you again, over 100 pages, and you can unpack this further if you'd like later online. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand, friends, when was the last time you took a stand? But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. When was the last time you got a little bold with your proclamation? And he declared to them, well, I'm kind of hoping you'll feel, you know, what do you think? Is this okay? No. he declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Friends, my prayer is that you will see that there is a proclamation process, that God's word, characteristic right here in the first verse, that there is a boldness that is inherent, that there is a forceful nature to the proclamation of God's goodness. There is a forceful aspect and there is a beneficial aspect. Peter's telling them, you need to know this. Listen up. And what is he going to tell them? He's going to tell them what theologians call the kerygma. He's going to tell them the extolling goodness of God. He's going to elevate the goodness, as we saw last week, the mighty works of God. It's sharing the good news of who Jesus is. You'll see in a minute, we explain the miracle that's needed and the miracle that happens. From there, we exalt the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and then we carry all the way to the end and we exhort the missionaries to live on mission. Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This proclamation is logical. Listen, you know better than this. When you proclaim, speak the truth. And don't be ashamed to speak naturally and say, "Now you know better than this." Place and point. Talk to your evolutionist friends. I say, "Listen, you know better than this whole evolution thing. You have no beginning. You have absolutely no intellectual integrity with your belief system because you have no beginning." Right? Use the logic that will undergird and help support the truth. It's not only logical, it's topical. There's a problem at hand. These people don't know what's going on, and they're making a claim saying that they're drunk. A professor of mine at seminary said, "Jeff, meet them on Kent Island and then bring them to Jerusalem." These folks are talking about a bunch of drunks. Meet them where they are. Speak their language. Address their concern, not to satisfy their needs, but to bring them to Jesus. Note this in your proclamation. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Huge point. Proclamation needs to be biblical. Peter is bringing them back to the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. Yours and my proclamation needs to go beyond our personalities and our opinions. We bring people to the truth of God's Word. It's not only biblical here, but it's prophetical. He's saying, listen, this is what God has already said. This is how God spoke, and it's already coming to pass. Show the people in your proclamation the truth. Verse 17 and 18. "And it shall be in the last days." Now, in their context, that meant once the Messiah came. So Peter is shocking them. He's saying, listen, we're in the last days. The Messiah has come. "God says that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." He says, what you're seeing, this is exactly what God said you would see when the Messiah came. That's what we told you. The Messiah is here. This is the miracle of God happening in the context of the Messiah of God. He's really rattling their cage. Friends, if you're not willing to rattle cages with the truth, what are you doing? I mean, you and I don't have a story to tell that fits in this world. We have the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the supernatural truth of the gospel. Don't expect that to sell well. And praise God, he's given you the power to share that truth. Share it. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Friends, what Peter is saying is the Spirit of God is now here, just as God himself promised he would be. And what you are seeing is God alive in his people. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week about what it is to be filled with the Spirit and to understand that. And I don't want to give that 1 week. I would like to saturate you with an understanding of this. And so I've brought in another preacher to help you see this. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
If you want to understand what Spirit-filled means, you don't start in Acts, you start in Luke. It's one author, two books, prequel and sequel. You go back to the book of Luke and you realize that he speaks of the Holy Spirit in his gospel more than any of the other gospels. And he tells us that Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. So what it means to be Spirit-filled is to do ministry like Zechariah. What it means to be Spirit-filled is to be like Elizabeth, because Elizabeth is Spirit-filled. The first Spirit-filled people we meet are Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John. So whatever it means to be Spirit-filled, that understanding of what that means begins there in Luke. A little while later, you'll see that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Spirit-filled. So what it means ultimately to be Spirit-filled is to be like Jesus. So that shouldn't freak you out at all. In fact, that's what we should aspire to. And John is aspiring to be like Jesus, and Mary and Zechariah are aspiring to be like Jesus because he's their God as he's our God. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? You keep reading in the Gospel of Luke until you hit the book of Acts, and it says repeatedly, so-and-so, this individual or group, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there's a little word, and. And they spoke in tongues. Some people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, which is a private prayer language to God, or it might be a foreign language that you don't know to tell others about Jesus. Sometimes it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So it's a preaching, evangelism, proclamation gift. Sometimes it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they praised and worshiped and celebrated God. Sometimes it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and deeply convicted of their sin. Sometimes it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went forth in power to serve God in profound ministry. The point is, the Spirit comes in and the life of Jesus goes out, and it's not always the same. Some of you will be Spirit-filled and speak in tongues, but we don't all have that particular gift. Some of you will have the ability to be filled by the Holy Spirit and preach and teach, or to serve, or to worship, or to minister, or to repent. And the work of the Spirit manifests itself in a lot of different ways. Now, when we talk about the Spirit, we're talking about God. Jesus says the Spirit is He, not it. It's a person who can be grieved, quenched, and resisted, the Bible says. It's not just an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is God, the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit loves, glorifies, honors Jesus. And so we know the Spirit is at work when people love Jesus, when they worship Jesus, when they serve Jesus, when they want to be like Jesus, when they confess their sin to Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit loves to show Jesus. In fact, He inspired the writing of the whole Bible to reveal to us the person and the work of Jesus. And here's what it means to be Spirit-filled. It means that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the Christian and transforms, empowers, gifts from the inside out so that they're never the same. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you're born again, takes up residence in you, new heart, new mind, new nature, new life. That's called baptism or sealing in the Spirit. And then there are multiple fillings in the Spirit that occur throughout the course of life.
Is this what you understand? I pray that it is, because this is the truth. And as we spoke before, there are so many perversions that will take you away from this that could lead people astray. Let me take you again now to the Scriptures. In verse 19, we continue listening to the prophetic word from the Old Testament being shared. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Here again, we see the prophetic word of God speaking in the now, in the past, and in the later. This is God speaking now on multiple levels. Don't be afraid to use the Old Testament and the truths of the past, nor the prophetic truths that are coming that God has spoken. In your proclamation, you and I are to be expositional here, like we saw in the opening video. We take the truth in context and we share it as God has laid it out. We share the supernatural. This is what God has done. It defies explanation except for the power and the presence of God. Do not be afraid to share the supernatural. Again, I ask you, if you're not sharing the supernatural, what are you sharing? If what we have to offer can be explained away without the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, we are maligning His name and misrepresenting Him to the world. We need people to not only see His power, but our total dependency upon Him. We've got nothing without Him. I have nothing to offer anybody outside of the power and the presence of God in our lives and His truth and His ability to change lives. We need to also see the universal invitation that is extended, that here in the passage you see that God's word is for everybody. For everybody, the least of these, the unlikelies, the truth and the love goes out to all. in verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." See the simple, eternal gospel. Friends, be simple in your proclamation. Don't try to sound smart. Leave the 7-syllable Greek words aside. Leave the theological language at home. Just get down to where people need to hear the truth and speak their language. You know, the greatest gift in a communicator is not the one who can blow people away with how intelligent they sound and how they're able to deliver the complicated. The gifted communicator is the one who can take the complicated and make it easy to understand. Be such a proclaimer, I pray, and always stay connected to the gospel. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've brought other messages, even if we thought it was goodness. If it's not of God and His gospel, leave it alone. It's not going to help eternal. The idea of meeting felt needs instead of really being committed to eternal needs has done so much damage in the church. We become a social ministry machine instead of the love and the light of Christ that proclaims the truth that will set people free. I think of Acts 2:21, and I'm reminded here as well of John 6:44. Let us not lose sight of the fact that nobody comes to this truth and this love without the unction and the love and the miracle of God's grace, where He draws us to Him. You and I cannot force feed anybody Jesus. We cannot force anybody to drink from the spring of living water. This is all a work of God. Let our message be miraculous in its delivery and as well in its content. You need a miracle. You need the Holy Spirit of God to draw you, friend. And until that happens, cry out to Him. This is the message. And that message and that miracle come into the exalted Messiah. As we pick up in verses 22 through 36, let me just show you what you'll see here as we read through it quickly. And this needs to be the blueprint for your proclamation as well. Explain the need for the miracle and the fulfillment of it, but make sure you're grounded in the Messiah. And you speak about His life, death, resurrection, ascension, and then infiltration. I put it this way, that it's the incarnation. Christ came. God came and lived among us. It's the substitution, that He died on a cross to pay the sin debt of every believer. The resurrection, which is the proof. Friends, we don't do nearly enough proclaiming of the resurrection of Christ. It is the proof statement of our faith. It is what most of the early church proclaimed more than anything else. He is risen. You cannot ignore me because He is risen. We saw Him. There are people that know that they know that they know that He's alive, that He walked among us, and what I tell you is firsthand. Friends, have you met the risen King? If you have, share Him. They also see the ascension, and then He was elevated up to the right hand of God. He sits now on the throne, and He works on our behalf as His family members, as He gets ready to come back and to reign. And lastly, the infiltration. The promised Holy Spirit has come. This is the essence in the context of this sermon, of this speech, of yours and my life. I speak to you, friend, because the Holy Spirit has come and He has filled me. I now come to you as an ambassador, one filled with the power and the purposes and the promises of God. Come on. Come on. Lay down your life. Repent. Surrender. This is in the essence of our proclamation. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words," again, a boldness. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." We could spend months on that verse. See that the proclamation is Christological. It is Christ-centered, Christ-elevated, and Christ-dependent. In verse 23, "This man," capital M, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Here again, we could spend months. I tell you this, see the compatibilistic nature of that verse. See that you have both the sovereign will of God. This was determined before time began. Christ's death on the cross was not an oops. It wasn't a day when he was out of control. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. It is victorious. At the same time, it brings the wrath of God upon the men who are responsible for this death, both the Jews and the Romans. For many of us, this is a struggle because you think, how can this be a both and? It is because God said so. And there is a compatible nature to these truths, albeit within a tension. Let your proclamation be tension filled with the truth of God's sovereignty and man's human responsibility. You see here the providential and you see the confrontational. Here again, I want to encourage you to not be afraid to be confrontational. Do you hear what Peter is saying? Yeah, this Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, you crucified him. You killed him. You are responsible. Why you gotta go there? Because there's never any restoration without repentance. And you cannot repent over that which you will not admit. There is no sweeping under the rug in the gospel. There is transparency. There is repentance. And praise God, there's forgiveness and restoration. But you must confront in your proclamation, lest you build false converts. I will attach to tomorrow's email that go out to all of you a message entitled False Conversions, the Suicide of the Church. It is, in my opinion, one of the top five sermons I have ever read, heard, and watched. And I encourage you to invest an hour and 6 minutes in what I will send you. It will help you to better understand the magnitude and the importance of exactly where we're at. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Again, you see the resurrection power. Here it's biblical, it's expositional, and it's hope-filled. Your proclamation, while biblical and confrontational, should always be hope-filled. Even when I'm in the throes of the most challenging confrontations, I always bring the gift of a promised restoration for those who will repent. And I ask you, friends, to not lose your hope to the bending of your spine or your backbone, to be both and unwavering in the truth and ever loving and hopeful in the delivery of this truth. Repent and be restored. This is the path for the redeemed. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us here still this day. He's being personal, he's being experiential, and again, he's being logical. Here, Peter is now not just in Joel, but he's going to the Psalms, and he's referencing David. Again, I say to you, get out your Bible and preach the Word of God. Proclaim the Word of God to people. Nobody's interested in your opinion or mine. But it's the truth of God and His Word that will set them free. Or it will be that which they ignore which will damn them as they try to stay obstinately connected to their own ways. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. It's informational. Peter is saying, listen, here's the scoop. Here's the truth. Here's what you think you know. Here's the reality. Here's how they come together. Help people to see. Tell them the full context truth. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Sharing your personal testimony. Proclamation should be testimonial. This is what I know. This is my experience. I'm not giving you some classroom theology. I'm telling you he's alive because he's living in me. I can tell you what I know firsthand, personally, and passionately. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Again, we could spend a month. The proclamation in that one verse is missional. It's confirmational. This is the real deal. It's trinitarian. I don't even think that's a word, but you get it. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit wrapped in this verse. It's triumphal. See the victory declared in the proclamation. And at the same time, it's accountable. It's saying, listen, you're on the hook for your responsible actions. You must repent to come into restoration. 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's apocryphal. Here's an apocalyptic part of the proclamation. He said, listen, Lord's going to win. He is going to put his enemies under his feet. And you need to get on board before it's too late. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Again, we could do a study on Lord. We could do a study on Christ, on Messiah. I just want you to see the confrontational nature here again. If you are afraid to get in the face of people that are denying Christ, you're not going to be an effective proclaimer. You must be willing to be confrontational. Please do not miss this. Peter stands up and says, listen, you all, I know you're waiting for God to show up. You're looking for his Messiah. You're waiting on this. Listen, he's here and you crucified him. See, friends, if we don't come to grips with the reality of our sin, we won't need a Savior. If we're not broken over what we've done to break the heart of God, we won't seek restoration. Repentance will seem repugnant to us because we're our own Lord. We're going to do it our own way. I ask you to think about this. And are you willing to confront people with the reality of where they are? Because you love them, because you love the Lord, because you've been sent as an ambassador to proclaim. Dustin Kensrue has shared a song that I think is a very powerful portrait of this. It's uncomfortable, but it's exactly what Peter is doing, and what I pray you will be willing to do is to come to people where they are and help them see what has them so in bondage. Let this song, I pray, tenderize your heart.
Though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wander, the sum of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul will never still be satisfied. It's not enough. It's not enough. I could walk the world forever till my shoes. My yeah.
It was my song. I was in the bondage of not enough. And I think all of us, before Christ, we're in bondage to something or someone that we're holding on to that we won't let go of. And this particular song, I'll share it with you in the email tomorrow, but it's so powerful because it's got a driving beat that reminds us we're killing ourselves by holding on to those things that deny Christ, that we pursue more than Him. And this is what links us into the exhortation that is for the missionaries. Peter goes in verse 37 from confronting to exhorting. And in here you'll see that God tells us that we need to relent, stop what we're doing. We need to repent, turn from it, and come to Christ. We need to respond in faithful obedience. Then we need to remind ourselves and one another over and over and over again. And then we need to remain in this truth. This is what you see in verses 37 through 41. Let me just share with you what Martin Luther said in understanding the role of proclaiming and preaching to this point. When we exhort one another, when you hear either a preacher or a friend proclaim and challenge you, Martin Luther said, "Thus, when you hear a sermon by the Apostle Paul or by me, you hear God the Father himself, and yet you do not become my pupil, but the Father's. For it is not I who is speaking, it is the Father." So you can say this when you're proclaiming God's word in full context. "Nor am I your schoolmaster, but we both, you and I, have one schoolmaster and teacher, the Father who instructs us. We both, pastor and listener, are only pupils. There is only this difference, that God is speaking to you through me." Friends, I say that to you authoritatively as an under-shepherd and a preacher of God's word. And I pray that after today you realize that this authority rests on you as well. As a believer, you have been empowered to proclaim Christ. And the degree to which you do it faithfully, righteously, in God's word, from God's word, with God's word, you too have this authority given from heaven. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Proclamation that is spirit-filled will be spirit-filled. You and I can't change a heart. How is a heart pierced? It's cut to the heart. It's piercing to the heart because the Spirit of God is at work. There's no eloquence, there's no wittiness, there's nothing that you and I can do or say that's going to be able to tenderize and affect the heart. More so, watch what happens here. Now, you can't cause somebody to repent, but brother and sister, I have to tell you, you're called to call people to repent. Listen, verse 38, "Peter said to them," answering the question, "what must we do? 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Just like Jesus, the first words preached publicly, repent. You must turn. And here we have some friends in the world that think that this verse gives license to saying that you must be baptized in order to be saved, and that's erroneous. This term baptized is synonymous with believing. You see, in their context, being baptized was both to make a declaration and a description of your life now in Christ, that you are telling the world, "I'm His, He's mine." And this declaration cost you in their day. You literally, as a Jew, would be put out of your social system. Your family, remember John 9? Jesus healed the blind man, his family let him go. Right? Why? Because he acknowledged that Jesus had changed his life and given him his sight. This is huge. To be baptized here, per this verse, it is to demonstrate the belief that is already inside. It's a demonstration and a declaration at the same time. So here we see that the proclamation is, again, it's the gospel. Believe and receive. Repent and come to Christ. Live the life that shows that what you say is real. Then we see a responding as well. And in verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God would call to himself. This one verse, it's evangelical. It's an evangelistic call. Come, all of who you know and love, come. It's universal in the appeal and in the invitation. It is an invitational proclamation as well. Come on. And it is a providential, recognizing that only those that God calls will come. You say, well, why do I go out and invite everybody if only the ones that are going to be called of God will come? Because he says so. That's why. Because that's your assignment. Because God the Father has said, this is the plan, this is your purpose, and this is why I've given you the power. Do not abuse it. Say thank you, Lord. And know what it is to live under the umbrella of my blessing, being. Be. This is who you are. In verse 40, he says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I tell you, the proclamation here is multidimensional. It's remedial. It's consequential. Listen, this disastrous generation, this perverse generation, you go down with them, that ship is sinking. Come on. It's emotional, right? Peter is not just delivering some dissertation. He's impassioned here. He's impassioned with the power of God because he loves as one who has been loved and is now living on the front lines of this proclamation. I say to you, I said this morning that if you're a Christian, you're a preacher. You may not have the spiritual gift of preaching and you may not have the vocation of preaching, but I pray that you see here that you have been called to be a proclaimer. If you'll digest the connection between the word preaching and proclaiming, and if you'll see the parallel between the church that John Piper pastored and our church, John Piper is about to give an explanation to some new members as to what preaching looks like in their church. And I tell you that it parallels us very well. And this is not only informative, but instructional. And I pray that it will bless you. But this is what it means, not just to be a preacher, but to be a proclaimer.
Preaching at Bethlehem can be summed up in two words: expository exaltation. That's exaltation with a U, not an A. Exaltation. Expository means that preaching aims to exposit or explain and apply the meaning of the Bible. The reason for this is that the Bible is God's Word. Infallible, inspired, profitable, in all of its 66 books. The preacher's job is to minimize his own opinions and to explain what the Bible says and apply it to people's lives. The preacher's job is to do that in a way that enables you to see in the Bible where his opinions come from. Because if you don't see where they come from in the Bible, you will in the long run wind up putting your faith in a man and not in God's Word. The aim of that kind of expository preaching is to help you eat and digest biblical truth that will make your spiritual bones more like steel and will double the capacity of your spiritual lungs and will make the eyes of your heart dazzled with the brightness of the glory of God, and will awaken the capabilities of your soul to experience kinds of spiritual joy you did not know existed. Second, preaching is expository exaltation, which means that the preacher does not just explain what's in the Bible, and the people who are listening do not simply try to understand what is being explained. Rather, the preacher and the people exult over this word. They exult over what they are seeing in the Bible. Preaching does not, in the order of the service, come after worship. It is worship. I am worshiping over the word, trying my best to draw you in to a worshipful response to His word by the power of the Holy Spirit. My job is not simply to see truth and show it to you. The devil could do that for his own devious reasons. My job is to do what the devil cannot do, namely to see the glory of the truth and to savor the glory of the truth and exult over the glory of the truth as I explain it and apply it to you in the hopes that God would enable you to do the same. That's one of the differences between a sermon and a lecture. Preaching is not the totality of the church. If all you have in your church experience is preaching, you don't have the church. The church is a body of people who minister to each other in 100 ways with their various gifts. And one of the purposes of preaching is to equip you to do that and inspire you and motivate you to love each other better, because pastors can't do it. God has ordained that the church flourish under this kind of preaching, which is why Paul gave the most serious, exalted charge in all the Bible to young Pastor Timothy like this. This is 2 Timothy 2, 1-2. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. That's a weighty charge. So, newer person, if you're used to a 20-minute, immediately practical, relaxed talk, what I have just described to you won't lead you there. I preach twice that long. I do not aim to be immediately practical, but eternally helpful. And I am not relaxed. I am feeling myself in my soul on the brink of a precipice called eternity, speaking to people, any one of whom might go over that edge at any moment. Ready or not. And I will be called to account for what I said there. That's what we mean by preaching.
Friends, I pray that you recognize that he could have been saying that from right here. With one caveat, I preach 3 times longer.
than the 20-minute sermonettes. And I do so without apology. I pray that you realize that when you and I embrace the call to be proclaimers, that you see the connection. You and I have been called to be preachers. As a witness, you have been called to be a preacher, a proclaimer of God's word. Now, I want you to think about something. What Dr. Piper just described. Somebody might say, I pray, what a blessing it is to have that in our pulpit. What if you had that in the chairs? That's the plan of God. That's the purpose of God. Not that you have a pastor like that, but that you are a people of that. All of us, every one of us, proclaimers of the truth and the majesty and the mighty works of God in us and through us. What happens then? Oh, history has shown that there are times where the Spirit of God will work through an individual, but that's never been the full plan of God. His plan is to work through the people of God. And this is why it is our vision, and it's why we will not ever waver from this call to be the church, to be you and me, all of us together. What happens when the people of God, filled with the power of God, living for the purposes of God, and meeting the potential of God, and sharing the promises of God, what happens? Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Why? Because the power of God was activated through the people of God for the purposes of God, fulfilling the promises and the potential of God. Friends, I can't promise you any cause and effect that if you do this, God will do that. And watch out for those pulpit pimps that do. Because God is God and we are not. But I promise you this, that when we walk in faithful obedience, we will know the blessing of Almighty God. And when we deny Him and live in disobedience, either as individuals or as a collective body, you can be absolutely sure that as a general pattern, His hand of blessing will not be on the life of the individual or the body. And you and I have been called to go and proclaim this truth. To bring people to this loving understanding of our King. This is graceful proclamation. This is merciful proclamation. This is gospel proclamation. And I leave you with one last verse, having closed our text from Acts chapter 2. Because I have no doubt that there will be some that will still say, yeah, I get all that, but that's just not me. Just know that if you say that to me, you're not saying it to me, you're saying it to the King. Because this is what He said to His people in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Simple, really. Again, you don't need Greek. You don't need any fancy presentation. Jesus the Christ said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." You, Christian, Christ says, go proclaim the gospel to all, here, there, and everywhere. You, my friends, if you are a biblical Christian, you are a preacher by calling and by filling of the Spirit of God. Go proclaim the gospel to all the nations. May we be a people filled with His power, privileged in His purposes, passionate about His purposes. Let us be a people of the Paraclete, people in whom God is at work and through whom He is doing a work. And let us be satisfied with nothing else. I pray. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the clarity that you've given us in Acts chapter 2. Lord, I thank you that we could see so many of your supernatural divine attributes, that we could be reminded who we are to be as we champion you, our King. Lord, I pray while all of us are wired and gifted in such a way that we have different strengths and challenges, I pray that we will all embrace the call to be, that we will all surrender to your refining work, that we will all acknowledge the authority of your word, that we will all want to be all that you have called and created us to be. For your glory and by your grace alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.